And this morning we are going to continue our study of the book of Romans by looking at chapter 13, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. This will be our first pass through this section of Romans chapter 13 and try to lay the foundation for what, God helping us, we will build upon as we return to it next week and go over it once again. Romans chapter 13, and we will begin the reading in verse 1. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again for prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise you and give thanks to you, for your faithfulness truly is great. You are unchanging. There is no shadow of turning with you. You are the source and giver of every good and perfect gift. Father, we thank you that because you are unchangeable, you are faithful to your promises and your covenant people to whom you have given those promises, and therefore have fulfilled those promises supremely in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his redemptive work by which you have reconciled us to you. Father, we pray this morning as we look at the pages of Holy Scripture, which instruct us on how we are to live, what we are to believe concerning you, and what duties you require of us, that you would give us the faith to believe all that Scripture teaches and grace to obey all that it commands. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans 13, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of God. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard the saying that there are two things that you should never discuss with people: religion and politics. That's what Mom used to say. Well, today we are going to throw that saying out the window, and that's exactly what we are going to discuss: religion and politics. Sorry, Mom, but Scripture comes first. Romans 13 forces us to talk about religion and politics, or more specifically, to state it more clearly, it forces us to talk about the relation of Christians to political leaders, what used to be called in older English civil magistrates. Now, that's what Paul means by the governing authorities. In verse 1, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, Paul is not talking about religious authorities. There are religious authorities. There are governing authorities who govern in the church, religious authorities. But Paul is not talking about religious authorities, but civil authorities, civil magistrates or political leaders. Now, we know that because they are the authorities to whom taxes are paid, verse 6. And they are the ones who bear the sword and therefore have authority to punish criminals, verse 4. So Paul is clearly talking about secular authorities, political leaders, and not religious leaders. So it's the governing authorities of the civil realm. The governing authorities of the civil sphere, our realm, civil rulers, the political figures who exercise coercive authority over us, who require us to pay taxes, and who have the power to punish wrongdoers, our criminals. Now, that's the first thing that we need to recognize in order to rightly understand this text. And we also need to recognize that Paul is not giving instructions here to such political leaders, but Paul is giving instructions in Romans 13 to believers, to Christians. He is not addressing the governing authorities, but believers and telling them how to relate to the governing authorities. In other words, Paul is not writing here to Caesar, but he is writing to the saints in Rome. And in that regard, we also need to understand that Paul is not developing here in Romans 13 a theology of the state. This is not Paul's theology of the civil government. It's not a theology of the state. His purpose in Romans 13 is not to lay out the Bible's blueprints for a civil government. That may be given elsewhere in Holy Scripture, but that's not what Paul is giving us here. Paul, rather, is giving instructions to the saints. He's instructing believers. He is, in fact, giving moral instructions to believers, religious imperatives, moral imperatives to believers. Now, he has been doing that since the beginning of chapter 12, where he told us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, not to be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then at the end of chapter 12, going through a long list of moral imperatives for believers. That's what he's doing here too. This continues. He continues that same list here. He's giving moral instructions to us. And he places those instructions, and I think maybe it's helpful to look at it this way. Paul places those moral instructions he's giving to Christians in the context of a particular existing secular reality, namely the reality of the Roman Empire, under whose rule the saints in Rome lived. Paul's concern is not with the nature of political authorities as such, but with the Christians' relation to them. That's his concern here. Paul is answering the question, how should you Christians in Rome live out the Christian faith in the context of the Roman Empire? Christians are those who confess that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10. With the heart we believe, with the mouth we confess. We confess what? Jesus is Lord. Christians are those who make that confession. But how are they to remain faithful to that creed, their confession, when they are living in a state whose creed is incompatible with the Christian profession? The creed of the Roman Empire was that Caesar is Lord. Right? That was the creed of the Roman Empire. Caesar is Lord. And so if I believe and confess that Jesus is Lord, then how do I live in this environment where Caesar is confessed as Lord? And what do we do if that creed becomes compulsory, mandatory, required of us? And the point here is that the purpose of this text is not to give guidelines or instructions to the civil magistrate regarding how they are to rule, but rather to give instructions to believers regarding how they are supposed to relate to those who rule in the civil realm, how to relate to political authorities. So the topic is this. How should we as Christians relate to the state? What is our relation to the state? What is our relationship to be to the state? Now that's why I entitled the sermon Christians and the State. Now notice that I didn't say church and state, but Christians and the state. Now, there's a difference. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, but he is not describing the relation of the church as the church to the state, but rather the relation of believers as individual Christians to the state. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference between the church as the church and believers as individuals, what's the difference between those two things? Well, the church as the church is the church as a corporate entity, a body. The church is a body, particularly the body of Christ, which is the kingdom of God, and which, as the kingdom of God, is not subordinate to the state, the civil magistrate. It's not that the authority of the state is a higher authority than the authority of the church. Paul is not defining the relation of the church to the state. That's not what he's talking about. He's not placing one authority over the other, the authority of the state over the church or vice versa. That's not what he's talking about. Both church and state exercise authority, but they do so in two different realms for two different ends or two different purposes. They have two different realms, two different purposes. The church is a divine institution with a spiritual province, and it is furnished with spiritual authority and spiritual means for accomplishing a spiritual end. The church has a different purpose, province, nature, and mission than that of the state. The church has its own governors. The church has its own governing authorities that form a spiritual government distinct from, and don't miss this part, absolutely independent of the state. Now, we refer to that as the spiritual independency of the church. To put it in other words, to make it a little more concrete, less abstract, the elders of the church govern the church. The elders rule. The elders of the church govern the church, and they do not receive the authority to govern the church from political rulers. They don't derive their authority from the state. And ministers of the gospel are not authorized by the state to preach the gospel or administer religious ordinances. I do not preach the word of God and serve the sacraments in the name of the state, but in the name of Christ, on the authority of Christ. Ministers of the word proclaim his gospel on his authority, the authority of Christ. So Christ is the one who authorizes ministers to do that, and Christ authorizes them through the government of the church, and not through the civil government, but through the government of the church, which is independent of that of the state. Now, if a civil ruler ever forbade preaching the gospel, which in history has happened in certain states, which today is a rule that is in place in certain countries, but if a civil ruler ever forbade preaching the gospel, we would still preach the gospel. And not only that, we would still preach the gospel on the authority of God, because he has commanded us to do so. And so the church's authority is independent of the state. The church is not subordinate to the state. Now, the main point here is that Paul is not describing the relation of the church to the state, but the relation of individual believers to the state. The question is, how are individual Christians to relate to the state? Well, Paul tells us that we are to be subject, verse 1, we are to be subject to the governing authorities. To be subject to the governing authorities, and that we are to pay them taxes, verse 6. Now, whether we like that or not, that's what Scripture says. And Paul is not giving us some pious advice here. He's spelling out our duties. He's spelling out our obligations. And let me add, to make this absolutely clear, what we are being told to do, he's not spelling out our civil duties as citizens. He is spelling out our religious duties as children of God. This is our moral obligation. This is our religious duty. These are divine commands, not suggestions. Now, before we start focusing on the details of the text, which we will most certainly do as we walk through the text verse by verse, especially next Sunday, I want to make some more preliminary remarks, two more preliminary remarks about the relationship of Christians living in the first century in particular in the Roman Empire. Remember, this letter was written to them, first and foremost. The original readers of the letter, the original intended audience were the Christians living in the first century. The letter applies to us, I know. It is for all of God's people for all times. But we have to recognize the historical context. Those to whom it was first given, for whom it was first written, to whom it was first sent, were Christians living in the first century in Rome, and under the subjection of the Roman Empire. Now, don't forget, Paul wrote this to them, and they were being ruled by the Roman state. He wrote it to Christians. Think about this. I think this is important. He wrote it to Christians living not only in the Roman Empire, but in Rome itself, in the city of Rome, which was the seat of the imperial government. The highest governing authority of the Roman Empire was Caesar, whom the Roman Empire confessed as Lord. And Caesar's capital was in the city of Rome. And it's important for us to understand that historical concrete situation, that historical context, in order really to properly interpret the text and to get at what the main point is in this whole text. So let me make these preliminary remarks, two of them in particular, about the relationship of Christians living at that time, in that place, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, their relationship to the state. First of all, and don't miss this, this is of primary importance here, Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King, Jesus was condemned and executed by the Roman government for treason against the Roman government. Jesus was condemned and executed by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He was condemned and executed by Pilate, the Roman governor, for attempting to overthrow Caesar and to establish his own kingship as the king of the Jews in place of Caesar. Now, we know those were false charges, trumped-up charges, false allegations brought against Jesus, but those were the charges, and those were the charges upon which he was condemned and executed. He was charged with sedition and treason. When Jesus had been condemned for blasphemy by the Sanhedrin, so he gets two trials, right? He's taken before the Jewish court, the Supreme Court of the Jews, the highest court known as the Sanhedrin, and before their court he's charged with various crimes, with various sins. The sin for which they condemned him was the sin of blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God. After Jesus had already been condemned by that court, the Sanhedrin took him to the headquarters of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate came out, we are told, of his headquarters and said to the Jews, quote, John 18:29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They accused Jesus of treason, sedition, treason against the Roman Empire. So Pilate goes into his headquarters and says this to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" John 18:33. To which Jesus responded, also John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Now that's a very significant statement because it distinguishes the kingdom of Christ, his kingdom, my kingdom, from the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It is, in fact, a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. It belongs to the realm of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the heavenly realm. His throne is in heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in the highest heaven, from where he reigns. And Christ did not come down to this earth in order to overthrow Caesar and establish an earthly geopolitical kingdom as king of the Jews. That was not his mission. Christ, when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," makes a distinction between his kingdom and the political entities that are of this world, the earthly kingdoms. Now, when Pilate came back and said to the Jews, after interrogating Jesus inside of his headquarters, he came back out and said to the Jews, "I find no guilt in him." John 19:6. Pilate found no guilt in him. It made allegations against him, specifically of sedition and treason. Pilate interrogated him and found him to be innocent, not guilty. But the Jews cried out, we are told, listen to this very carefully, John 19:12. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king, like this man has done, opposes Caesar. Now here's what the Gospel of John says, verse 13, John 19, verse 13. So when Pilate heard those words, he brought Jesus out. He sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, quote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it was the custom in ancient Rome to placard the charge for which a criminal had been condemned and was being crucified above their heads on the cross. And that's what they did with Jesus. They nailed a sign above his head, and the placard stated, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That identified the charge for which he was being executed, treason, sedition. He was condemned and executed for that charge, and the Roman government therefore tried, convicted, and executed him for attempting to do this, to usurp the rule of Caesar, to overthrow his authority, and establish his own rule as king of the Jews. Now, the effect that that had, Christianity at its inception, with Christ, its Lord, was utterly profound in shaping how the Roman government would come to see Christianity and view the church, especially during the reign of Nero Caesar. Now, one New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, put it this way, Christianity started out with a most serious handicap in the eyes of Roman law for the sufficient reason that is that its founder had been convicted and executed on a charge of sedition by the sentence of a Roman judge, Pilate. The charge was summed up in the inscription attached to his cross, the King of the Jews. Whatever was the nature of the kingship which Jesus claimed, not of this world, the one record of him known to Roman law was that he had led a movement which challenged the sovereign rights of Caesar. The point is that from the very beginning, the relationship of Christians to the Roman state was volatile and soon became very hostile. The Roman government would violently persecute the church, and these instructions in Romans 13 must be read against that historical context if you want to understand them rightly. Now, that's the first preliminary remark about the relation of Christians living in the first century to the Roman Empire. I have a second, and let me state what the second one is. It's closely related to that one. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, we see that the writer of Revelation, John, the apostle, describes a beast coming out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns, which is the seed of the serpent, that old dragon, the devil, in chapter 12, which is cast out of heaven, which is the archenemy of Jesus Christ. And listen to what we hear in Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Did you hear that? It was allowed. It was allowed. By whom? By God. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to them over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, John goes on to tell us the last verse in that chapter, "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we all have heard that. We all have heard of the mark of the beast, 666. What is the mark of the beast? Well, it's the number of a man. It's a number that identifies a man. It's a number that reveals by means of gematria, the calculation of numbers, the identity of a man. Now, this tells us that the beast in Revelation 13 is none other than the Roman Empire. And here's why. Dennis Johnson explains, in calling the beast's number the number of its name and inviting the reader to calculate it, John signaled to first century readers the presence of a kind of ancient code called gematria. When the Greek word therion, beast, is put in Hebrew letters, their total is 666. So in gematria, this figure is literally the number of beast, but it's also the number of a man. That man is the emperor Nero, whom some Greek speakers called Nero Kaiser, a name that spelled in equivalent Hebrew letters is calculated to equal 666. Now, what is the point in all of this? The point, I think, is very significant, and it's simply this. Romans 13 and Revelation 13 are not describing two different governments, one good, one bad. They are, in fact, describing the exact same political entity. The governing authorities to whom Romans 13 requires subjection are the exact same governing authorities who violently persecute the saints, Revelation 13. Now, that is a very important point to keep in mind as we make our way through the text of Romans chapter 13, verse by verse, which we will do in much more detail, God helping us, next Sunday. But it's necessary to keep that in mind because the point of this chapter is not to develop a theology of the state. It's not to develop the relation of church to state. The point of this chapter is to deal with how do you who confess Jesus as Lord live in that territory where Caesar is confessed as Lord? And where that creed of that pagan, idolatrous, blasphemous beast, which demands you to worship Caesar as Lord, how are you to live there? Well, this is what you are to do.